I hope nobody took a picture of that and sent it to the fire marshal. Probably not legal, now that I think about it, but it'll be easier in the new building, you know. So, yeah. It's not theological, but it is easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. So, anyway. But if we're going to be biblical, we can't do that. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, in a lot of ways, this text is a parallel to last week's text. Should feel very, very familiar because it has some of the same elements. Last week, we looked at Abraham's legacy and really his death and burial and even the obituary and his will. This week, we look at Ishmael's legacy. I believe it's inserted here because Ishmael reappeared in the text at Abraham's funeral in the early portions of Genesis 25. And so God's word just kind of handles him and his legacy here in Genesis 25. And it has a feel as if the word of God is kind of trying to get Ishmael out of the way so that he can move on to the generations that really matter in the book of Genesis, which will soon be the generations of Jacob and the generations of Joseph. And we have the generations of Isaac coming up in the very near future. That will be our next sermon series out of Genesis. And so it's kind of like the word of God is getting Ishmael out of our sight, so to speak. It's time to move him along. And that's where we start this morning, is by looking at this text. I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the word of God as we read Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18. Genesis 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nabaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Verse 17, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You may be seated. Now, Ishmael is 90 on the day of Abraham's birth, but this text takes us all the way through to the day of his death at age 137 and his burial. And again, it's kind of God's way, I believe, of sort of getting Ishmael out of the biblical record so he can move on to the generations that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks and months. But this text is important because it is a fulfillment of Scripture. Genesis 17:20, God's word says this: "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." This is what God spoke to Abraham when Abraham had to send Ishmael away into the wilderness. Now, you got to remember the context of this passage. It's very, very important that we get this straight. Too often, we write things into God's word that I do not believe are there. In the context of Genesis 17, Ishmael, if you remember right, had been bullying Isaac. There was a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael, the much older of the two, very possibly already of age, certainly in his middle to late teens, he had found a way to begin bullying this young child who was probably only 3 or 4 at the time. It was God's word records it in a way that I believe shows just very much anger. It's something that is hard for us to comprehend in our minds. And so we see Ishmael doing this. And so when Abraham cast Ishmael out, it came after this time in which there had been conflict between the two boys. I believe it was justified, and I believe it shows us from the very beginning almost that Ishmael had this hatred toward the things of God and to the son of the promise, so to speak, Isaac. But here in Genesis 25, we're seeing that God keeps his promises, even to Ishmael. God had promised that he would make him a mighty nation, he would be fruitful and multiply, that he would father 12 princes. And in Genesis 25, all of that is recorded, even though the biblical account seems to record very, very clearly that Ishmael at every turn rejected the things of his father, Abraham, even the God that his mother, Hagar, turned and worshipped in the wilderness. She had an amazing encounter with God there and, I believe, worshipped God. He rejected all those. He hardened his heart. He ran from God at every single turn. And so while we see God blessing him what I would call temporally, God never is able to bless him spiritually because he rejected the things of God, the spiritual things of God. My guess is there are people in this room that we could regard in the same way. We're living in a nation that has had extraordinary access to the gospel. We're living in a nation that has had the better access to the word of God and the preaching of God's word and to the church itself than almost any nation known to man. And yet in so many cases, we're a part of the generation that's going to stand before God and be accountable for having walked away from the foundation that was laid for us. And yet there are nations across the globe in which there's no access to the gospel. There is no word of God in their native tongue. There are no churches to be worshipped in. Wonder what the judgment is going to look like for those that were blessed in abundance in America with all that access and yet chose to walk away from the Spirit of God, and those that had no access whatsoever. We need to think about that, and I believe this legacy of Ishmael kind of challenges us to think that way. Well, let's break it down according to the Word of God. We start with Ishmael's descendants, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. We know who we're talking about. Loosely speaking, history records these descendants as various chieftains that populated much of what we would call Arabia. They appear randomly and somewhat infrequently in Scripture, but Arabic history certainly records them to a much greater degree than the Word of God does. They were real men. They impacted the world in extraordinary ways. And it is a fair statement to say that they were consistently opposed to God's people. And I believe, as we see clearly in the Word of God, that came from Ishmael. That is the legacy that Ishmael left. He hated Isaac, he hated the children of the promise, and he bred that into his descendants in so many ways. So we cannot lose sight of who we're talking about in this text. These descendants of Ishmael were the peoples of Arabia that history would plainly record are largely responsible for the slave trade that wrecked Africa and even influenced our young nation in so many ways, not positive, by the way. We've reaped the whirlwind for some of these things. And I would go one step further and say that militant Islam has its roots in these peoples, and it continues to flourish there in so many ways. And again, this is a part of Ishmael's legacy. It's unavoidable. From the earliest days of his life, his rejection of Abraham's God and Hagar's God, from that point on, his descendants have largely been plunged into spiritual despair and darkness. That's what he reaps. Now, let's break down these folks a bit more specifically. We talk about his descendants. We talk about their names. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nabioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. Kedar, Adbil, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nefish, and Kedema. Anybody name any of their children after these men in here? You know, that's not a well-known list. If you haven't read the book of Genesis before, you probably have never heard any of those names. They're not well known. And there's little we can learn from them simply by reading the text here. There's only a few of them that are mentioned elsewhere in the Word of God. And so let me pose a question to you. This is one of those questions that occurs to me every once in a while when I'm reading a long list of genealogies in the Old Testament. Why on earth, if I don't know who any of these men are they even written down in the Bible? Anybody ever asked that question? Am I the only one that asked that question? See, it seems unusual. If all Scripture is inspired and profitable, and it is, amen? We know that it is. Why would God list for us this group of men? Why is this significant? Now, I've already given you one of the quick answers. It's significant because God promised Abraham he would do this for Ishmael. These are the princes of the nations. These are the peoples that would come from Ishmael. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. God promised that even though Ishmael rejected him and rejected the son of the promise and had this conflict with Isaac and was put out into the wilderness, God promised he would take care of him. And these men are proof of that. But I would speculate just a little bit further. These are the step-grandsons of Abraham. Okay? Ishmael, how many of y'all remember how Ishmael was born? Hagar, Abraham, Sarah, that whole ugly episode. Now, we could go back and parse all the way through that, but I think we all understand that that was one of the ugliest episodes in the book of Genesis. Many people would say that Ishmael was the child that never should have been. You could even go so far as to say that he was a mistake. See, but God is a God who sees. God is a God who loves. God is a God who redeems. And I believe what this text is telling us is, even though you and I would have had little regard for Ishmael, knowing who he was and how he came into being and knowing the web that his descendants were going to weave, if we wanted to be brutally honest, there's so much about Ishmael's legacy that we would like to skip and forget and cleanse the world of, if we were being honest. God's word still records his sons for us. Because God sees Ishmael, God knows Ishmael, and God gave Ishmael a chance to choose him the same way he gives you and I a chance to choose him. I believe this list is a list of grace. Ishmael and his sons still had an opportunity to choose God, just as Isaac and his sons did. God did not reject them outright. Now, we know in God's sovereignty that he knew one was the child of the flesh and one was the child of the promise. And we can talk about all those high-minded ideas. But I, for one, am thankful that the free will of man stands so clear and so strong in the Word of God. You and I have a choice. We're not robots. We're not beasts of the field that simply do what we've been instinctively programmed to do. We have a choice. To make. God does not usurp your choice. He gives you that right. Ishmael was given a choice. How they choose is just a part of that process, I believe. The bigger part, the greater part that every one of us in this room need to hear and understand is that God does not toss the results of mistakes aside. Anybody in here a living testimony to that, by the way? See, the world might say you were a mistake. Planned Parenthood is pretty famous for labeling almost every child conceived a mistake nowadays. It's astonishing to me that we have the Super Bowl and Doritos has an ad in which a child is featured in there, a child in the womb, and Planned Parenthood and NARAL, they get all upset about it because it humanized a baby. See, we're living in a day and age when, what are we supposed to do? I guess the instruction is that you're supposed to erase your mistakes. You kill them. God doesn't do that. God doesn't abandon you in the midst of your divorce. God doesn't abandon you in the midst of your moral failure. God doesn't abandon you in the midst of your sin. God doesn't abandon you in the midst of your sexual immorality. He sees, he loves, he pursues, he seeks to redeem. Now, we have choices to make in the midst of those scenarios. Don't get me wrong. And we're accountable for our sin and our failures in so many ways. But there is a doorway to renewal and restoration if we will choose to walk through it. It's been paved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have a choice to make. And I believe Ishmael had a choice to make. There could have been new life. There could have been redemption. The door was open and he chose to walk away from it. These men are the list of God's potential grace and also the descendants that he had. We've seen their names. We were reminded of their nations here. Sons of Ishmael, these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These were not insignificant people. They became important in the legion of history. He was not robbed of his princes or his nations or his future blessings. These men founded nations and settlements that reverberate today. From these men and where their peoples went and how they grew and flourished come, just to name a few, the cities of Cairo and Damascus and Baghdad. These are those peoples. Scripture records Nebaioth as founding the Nabateans. They're mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Kedar is widely referenced in Scripture and referred to quite simply as the father of the Arabs. Jetur fathered or founded, you might say, Iturea, which is a place where Jesus walked in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. These peoples were real and they existed and they were powerful. And in most cases, they founded mighty nations that were sitting among, at that time and still today, resources beyond measure, oil and other wealth. But yet they were almost all spiritually bankrupt. And it starts with Ishmael and his hatred for the line of God, and it continues down. Now, there's not surprisingly, there is an overlap between these peoples and another man we're going to see in just a few short verses, a man named Esau, who was also opposed to the line of God and the people of God. The peoples of Esau and the people of Ishmael became, I believe, partners very, very quickly because they had a common enemy, and that was the children of God. And we're going to see that in the days ahead. So that's Ishmael's descendants, this darkness that came upon them because of Ishmael's choices. Now we see Ishmael's death. It's curious to me, there's a parenthesis here. If you know your English language very much at all, you know, parentheses kind of denotes, I believe, a footnote. Not that significant. It's almost, again, like God's word is dismissing Ishmael. It says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They, meaning his descendants, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all of his kinsmen. Now, God's word officially closes the book on Ishmael here. We flash forward from the time of Abraham's death, some 47 years, and we see his passing. God's word records Isaac and his life in so many ways. We see blessings mentioned. We see the hand of God in his life. Scripture gives us none of that when it comes to Ishmael. I would argue you can parse this apart in so many ways, and you don't find one positive descriptor of Ishmael in this text. His age is not a positive descriptor. It's just, it is what it is. It is a fact. He's not blessed in any spiritual sense other than the fact you could argue he reaps longevity and he reaps children, but they were both promised to him by God unconditionally in his youth. So let's break this down just a little bit. Look at his age. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. See how terse that language is? Now, God's word is often very, very simple, but you remember how God's word recorded Abraham's death and his obituary. Abraham breathed his last and died in what? In a good old age, an old man and full of years was gathered to his people. Same language being used with Ishmael, but all the positive descriptors are gone. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. There's no good old age. There's no an old man and full of years. He just breathed his last and died. Nothing positive in that text at all. There's no mention of him leaving an inheritance for his children either, by the way. We don't know if God's word simply skipped it or if that's an omission because he left nothing for his children. We don't know. But we move on in it from his age, and there's so little there. We see his abode. It's trying to tell us where his generation settled, so to speak. He breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people. They, his descendants, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all of his kinsmen. It's telling us that he chose to live between Egypt and Assyria. And Assyria is modern-day Baghdad, Iran, in that region. So you kind of get a feel for what we're talking about. We're talking about the hotbed of the conflict of the Middle East even today. This is a stretch of land that is inhabited by folks who are universally recorded in Scripture from the earliest days, from the time of Ishmael, even to now, as being hostile to God's people. Not everyone, not each individual, but in general. It is taught into them from a very early age. This was Ishmael's home or abode, and he pretty much set the tempo for the entire region. The area was hostile to God because Ishmael was hostile to God, and he was its founding father. Genesis 16, 12. God's word tells us a bit about who Ishmael is going to become. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. It's telling us that when he left Abraham, he left angry. He left upset. He left frustrated and full of venom against his other descendants, you might say. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. See, Ishmael wanted to be a loner. Ishmael wanted to nurse his wounds and reject the faith of his father and mother. He wanted separation and anger, and guess what, church? He got it. He made his choice, and he reaped what he had sowed. Now, anybody here in this room ever struggled with self-pity at all? See, that's what Proverbs 18:1 is addressing. And there's something in us, in the natural man, which I believe has its roots in men such as Ishmael, the flesh. There's something in us that we sometimes, maybe not everybody in this room is like this, but I suspect most are. We kind of like to feel picked on and forgotten and downtrodden. We like to grovel in our misery. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? See, Ishmael, he wanted to live with this pain of separation. And so in a sense, he wrote his own story. He reaped what he wanted to have happen. He chose this. And I see this troubling trend, by the way, in America today, particularly in the youth of today. Think about comparison's sake. Ishmael and his descendants, from the very beginning, they were woven this web of how God had rejected them and Isaac was the child of promise and they were not loved. And that's what has extended down to where there's these choices being made that pass the generations. We're now in a nation that has been blessed with better access to the gospel than anybody else, as we've talked about. And yet we have a generation that is choosing to walk away from church at a greater rate than any generation in the past. You can read articles. If you're in church work at all, if you pay any attention at all, you see this all the time. Youth are abandoning the church. They're fleeing the church. They're going away from the church. And there's all these articles about how you can stop it. And, you know, what are they going to talk about? They're going to talk about worship style. And they're going to talk about dress. And they're going to talk about music preferences. And they're going to talk about preaching. And they're going to talk about video. They're going to give you all the things we need to do to win the youth back. Let me say something as kindly, but yet as bluntly as I can. When you walk away from the church, you've made a choice. You can blame who you want to blame. You can blame your mother and your father. You can blame the preacher. You can blame the orchestra. You can blame whoever you want to blame. You can make it as complicated as you want to make it. But here's what I know. We have been blessed in America today. We have a church building on every street corner. You have greater access to the gospel and the church and the bride of Christ than any generation before us, I would argue. You have a choice to make. Young people, you have a choice to make. Blame who you want, but I have this feeling when you stand before a holy God, and you say, I had no appetite for the things of God, and I had no appetite for the church of God, and I chose to walk away, I don't think he's going to want your list of excuses. We can talk about the Middle East, and we can talk about nations who've grown up in bondage and in darkness and enslaved to lies and have been convinced that God is not real and that Ishmael is really the child of the promise and Isaac is just the imposter. We can talk about that. Do you want the hand they've been dealt, or do you want the hand you've been dealt? Choose, and you're going to be responsible for your choice. This is what I know. The bride of Christ is special. It's a blessing of God to be a part of a church body and to be a part of a community that has fellowship and accountability and wants to see the gospel shed to the nations, that wants to be a part of maybe breaking a little light into that darkness that has been sown into those hearts in the Middle East. That's even now going to be praying to send some people out to do that today. We're blessed. Don't walk away from it because your feelings get hurt. Don't walk away from it because you don't like song that was sung or the music that was played. Think about what you're doing. Because you know what? It has generational echoes, by the way. Your choice affects your children and your grandchildren and the generations to come. This text talks about how Ishmael was gathered to his people. I wonder what people that was. Well, I can tell you who I don't think it was. I don't think Ishmael was gathered to the same people that Abraham was gathered to. Ishmael wasn't gathered to Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Ishmael made a choice. And when you choose, again, I'm speaking spiritually speaking or proverbially, you might say, when you choose to dwell between Egypt and Assyria, you're choosing a hotbed of evil and hatred, and you will reap what you've sown. You will go and be with your kinsmen, so to speak. And he did. So Ishmael's descendants, Ishmael's death, last but not least, we see Ishmael's description. Genesis 25:18, the very end of the text, tells us he settled over against all his kinsmen. As I said, there are no positive descriptors in this text. There's really not hardly any adjectives at all. Miss Teddy Faye, I should have asked you ahead of time. Oh, I think she's out there, isn't she? There she is, back there. Find the adjectives in this text. There are no adjectives hardly at all in this text. It's very, very simple. There are no positive descriptors, but here's what I would call a descriptive phrase. It says he settled over against all of his kinsmen. It's not a good phrase, but it backs up all that we've been saying about Ishmael. In Hebrews, it literally is rendered, he fell over against his enemies. It means he settled in defiance of them, or he opposed them in all that he did. It implies warfare and distrust and continued hostility. He went after the descendants of Isaac. They became targets. It was always ugly. And the condition of Ishmael's heart, I believe, is a description of something much greater. The Word of God consistently uses Ishmael as a type or a symbol of the natural man. It uses Ishmael as this picture of the counterpart of the spiritual. You have the spiritual and you have the natural. You have the son of Isaac, so to speak, you have the line of Isaac, the child of the promise, and you have the child of the flesh, Ishmael. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Ishmael did not fall in love with the things of the Spirit of God. Ishmael did not fall in love with the promises of God. Ishmael ran from those things. He rejected them. In so many ways, he's of the line of Cain, I would argue. And in God's Word, you see these powerful men who become pictures of the natural. You have Cain, then you have Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, if you remember him, and his evil. Then we have Ishmael, and then in a few verses, we're going to have Esau. These are the children of the flesh. They're the natural man, and the natural is always opposed to the spiritual. The Scripture makes that so plain, and so Ishmael is this type, this picture of something that's opposed to the spiritual. And you see what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because what? Because they are spiritually discerned. Hear me, church. There are things in life that you're not smart enough to figure out. There are things in life that you can work at and you can wrestle with and you can apply your head knowledge to. There are going to be things in the Word of God that will never make sense to you in the flesh. You need to be awakened spiritually. You need to admit that you've come to the end of who you are and that you need a spiritual awakening that can only come through the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. You need to be saved and redeemed. You need to put the natural aside and allow the spiritual to come. That's what salvation literally means. That's what it's talking about. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to be like Ishmael, you can do that, but you're walking in the flesh and you will not understand the things of the Spirit. It tells us this in Romans 9:7. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There's this contrast occurring in the Scripture. Yeah, Abraham had two sons. But one chose to go to the natural. One chose to cater to his flesh. One chose to nurse his anger. And one chose the Spirit of God, the line of the promise. So you have Ishmael opposing Isaac all along the way. And in that vein, I just want to capture for you real quickly the natural man. And we're going to do it by looking a bit at Ishmael, because I think he's, again, God's Word consistently tells us that he's the best picture of the natural. You may not have realized this yet, but I guess I should give you the bad news. Every person in this room, man, woman, and child, has the natural man beating in their chest. Everyone in this room has more in common by birth with Ishmael than we do with Isaac. Oh, we can be saved and redeemed, and the Spirit of God can rule and reign. But by birth, we all are little Ishmaels. And let's look at him just a little bit. I would tell you that Ishmael, he is simple. The child of the flesh, so to speak, is simple, meaning it's the best we can offer in our flesh. It's who we are. It's a human solution to life and its problems. Your instinct is the natural man. When Abraham and Sarah came up to a problem they couldn't solve and they needed to have a child and they were getting old, this Ishmael was the result of that thought process. Hagar and that sexual union bore Ishmael. It was the best they could come up with. It was a simple thing to do. But church, you're going to have to learn something. God does not like to do the ordinary. He likes to do the extraordinary. And sometimes the spiritual makes no sense whatsoever to the flesh, to the natural man. You're going to have to die to that. We elevate common sense. Don't give me common sense. Give me biblical wisdom. There's a difference. Our world doesn't want to receive it, but there's a difference. The natural man is the simple reaction every single time. Also, the natural man is strong. It's just our nature. It's always at the surface waiting to break out. Ishmael demonstrates this. He forsook God. He forsook the things of Abraham and his mother. And the world still shakes at his anger. His descendants have changed the world. And I would argue not in a good way. Because there's such strength to the natural man who opposes the spiritual. It's strong. Let me ask. Anybody in here have a bad temper? How old do you think you have to be before you don't have a bad temper anymore? You know what I think? I think if you have a bad temper when you're 12, you're going to have a bad temper when you're 92. See, the natural man's not going anywhere. You're not going to get rid of the natural man the rest of your natural life. Whether it's temper or whatever other vice it may be in the flesh, you're not getting rid of it. There's only one way to deal with it. That's to allow the spiritual to indwell you. Allow the Spirit of God to take up reign in your life and allow the fruit of the Spirit to overwhelm the natural. The natural has to die and the spiritual has to come. And you just might as well admit the natural man is very, very strong and he's not going anywhere. You're going to have this battle the rest of your life. Natural man's also strategic, meaning that he's the sworn enemy of the spiritual. It knows it runs counter to the ways and the will of God and the people of God, and it plays to win. The natural doesn't take a back seat by volunteering. It doesn't settle down and keep its mouth shut. It you can never go to sleep on it. It will rear its ugly head at the worst times. It doesn't graciously step aside. It never sleeps or slumbers. And it never accepts less than total victory. It won't be happy just with a little bit. It's going to want more and more and more and more because it plays to win. The text tells us that Ishmael settled over against all his kinsmen. It was an ongoing, brutal dispute. It's the way it is with the natural man. Natural man's also superficial. Doesn't like to get caught, pinpointed for what it is. It learns to play the religious game very, very well. Ishmael, interestingly enough, in Genesis 25, shows up at his daddy's funeral. I think he came because that's what a dutiful son does. I think he hated his dad. I think he hated his brother. But he shows up because it was funeral time. And maybe he thought there might be an inheritance that he hadn't yet reaped and he thought he'd make an appearance. I suspect he dressed up pretty good. I suspect he did everything right. But at the end of the day, he left totally unchanged and he still hated Isaac just as much as he had before he ever came. But he probably kept up appearances pretty good. See, the religious people, the natural man, they play the part really, really well, don't they? You can play the part really, really well. I can play the part very, very well. But here's what I'm telling you. Our society doesn't want to hear this, but the natural man, the sinful man, the person walking in the flesh, whether it's narcissism or idolatry or sexual sin or homosexuality or whatever it may be, the person walking in the flesh, no matter how good they look when they're dressed up, no matter how winsome their arguments sound, no matter how good they make things appear, they are not of God. They do not have the wisdom of God. They do not have the word of God. And even though your natural man may be attracted to what it is they're spewing, they're not representing God, and you must learn to reject them. Now, here's the truth. The kind of people I'm talking about run the world that we live in today. They're popular. They control the entertainment industry. For the most part, I would argue they control the political ideologies, even of our nation. We're fooled too easily because they do not speak for God. It's the natural man. It's the best you're going to get in the natural realm. and they know how to play the game very, very well. And what I'm afraid of is that their behavior and their words and their opinions have infiltrated the church to the point that we no longer know the difference between the natural and the spiritual. Last but not least, let's make it as plain as we can, sinful. The natural man, like Ishmael, is opposed to the things of God, and I mean the right and the wrong of the Word of God. We are living in a generation that has basically said the Word of God no longer matters. What the Word of God clearly says is right and wrong no longer matters, because we are enlightened. We're smarter than everyone who ever came along the pike. We've figured it out. That's what we're literally saying in our generation. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's the same thing Ishmael's been peddling virtually from the dawn of time. Let me read to you what God's Word says. This is Paul on the same subject, the natural and the spiritual. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's the flesh. It's the natural man. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's Paul saying? He's saying every single one of us have a choice to make. You're born in the natural. The natural man is how you arrive on this planet. It's the curse that has come from Adam, and it's come all the way down to us. You're born into that flesh nature. Are you willing to admit that the natural man, the fleshly man, that man has to die and in a sense be crucified so that the Spirit of God may come and redeem you and restore you? Are you willing to admit you need to come to the end of who you are and allow Jesus to take over? That's what salvation looks like. That's what it means. You don't just get delivered from your sins, but you have to understand that without Jesus, you're always stuck in your sins. It's an ongoing battle. See, we can talk about this in two levels. You have a choice to make on two different levels. First of all, you have the choice to make. You and I, every single one of us, have a choice to make. Are you willing to admit you need a Savior and you need to be redeemed and set free from your sins? The natural man has to go, and you need Jesus. That is salvation. But church, even if you say, oh, I know Jesus, I've been saved and redeemed, let me be brutally honest with you, you're still a jerk. Okay? Because the Spirit of God can be quenched in your life. When you cater to the natural, when you allow the natural to win, when you elevate the things that this world celebrates, when you pursue the things of the flesh, when you cater to immorality, when you don't care about what you see and what you say, the Spirit of God is quenched. Not because the Spirit of God is without power, but because you have set yourself and your own needs and wants and desires on an idol, and you've begun to worship it, and you've empowered that flesh, that who you are. And it gets stronger. The Spirit of God is quenched. You have a choice to make every single day. I've said this before. I don't know how else to say it, but to be brutally honest, I am addicted to my quiet times in the morning, because without them, I am a jerk. Nobody said amen. That's good. My wife would probably say amen. My children would probably say amen. If you encounter me at 8:30 and I haven't had my quiet time or my cup of coffee, you'd probably say amen. But I'm being honest with you, without the Spirit of God, without the Word of God, without an opportunity to reprogram my mind, to quench the flesh and to allow the Spirit to come in and take control, I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. Oh, I can put on the dog and pony show. I can dress up and I can say the right things and I can do the right things. And I could probably score a few points in this natural world. And a lot of people are doing it. But what I'm telling you is you don't want me on my best day. You want the Spirit of God living and breathing through me. And every single one of us should want the same thing. That's what it means. That's what God's Word is trying to tell us. That is the choice we have to make. Do you want to be Ishmael? Or do you want to be Isaac? You want to pursue the things of the flesh, or you want to pursue the Spirit of God? Choose. Choose wisely. See, this is what the choice looks like. 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. I want to be born again. I want to be saved and redeemed. I know I've been saved and redeemed in an eternal sense. I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but the truth of the matter is I want to be remade every single day. I want to strip away the layers of my flesh and allow the Spirit of God to make me new. We're going to stand and have a time of invitation. Again, it's being delivered on two levels. If you're here this morning and you've never done business with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, oh, I pray that you would confess your need and ask Him to save you and redeem you. But if you're here this morning and every single day you stumble out of your home, walking in the flesh, catering to the natural, and you've never allowed Him to make you new, that day, today, I pray that you would do that. Let's stand and let's sing.